The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's hour number two of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our guest in this hour is Dr. Jeff Gibbs. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary and author of the ever-expanding commentary, Concordia Commentary, on the Gospel of Matthew. It's in thirds, right?
Yes, indeed.
The first third is done.
Yes.
Is the second third done?
It is done and being edited, yes.
Ah. And then, do you have to start a whole new project to do the third third? Is that like starting over? Or?
No, it's continuing on, but yes, it's owing to the limitations of my own time and energy. And
yeah?
Yep. So,
where are we? Are we in the middle of the term at Concordia Seminary?
Actually, we're in the first week of the spring term.
First week, so
yes.
It's a brand new term.
Yes, we have trimesters.
Are you teaching?
I am. I have a lighter load this term because of overload earlier in the year. And I am teaching a course where I don't have to make any apologies to the students. I love this course. That is to say...
Does that mean that ordinarily when you teach you have to apologize
to
the students?
Well, not in an ordinary sense of apology, but there are times, what shall I say, sometimes our students don't immediately see the relevance of what I'm trying to teach them. Now, I know this doesn't happen.
Why is that?
That doesn't happen to anybody else, I know. But and fair enough, I have the need to make it sort of practical or show how this can actually apply to ministry and
yeah.
Christian life and so forth. And that's great. However, this term I'm teaching a graduate seminar, excitingly called New Testament Issues 1.
New Testament.
And these are students who have voluntarily decided that they want to go into the more scholarly and academic side of things.
Yeah.
Which is to say, they've volunteered to let me force them to study stuff that won't be relevant immediately.
Why would anybody want to do that?
Well, actually, the larger goal would be to be able to function in the wider world of scholarship. You know, writing and research and so forth.
So is this a path maybe to being a seminary professor someday or a university professor maybe?
That's one of the places where it might lead, yes. But it also allows us to enter into the larger conversation in the wider world of study of the Bible and so forth to know how people do their work, both liberal and conservative, right? And so to be conversant and knowledgeable so that we can enter into that conversation and have good things to say.
Is this... course difficult? Is this hard?
Well, yeah, I think so. I certainly try to make it that way.
Mm. You like them to squirm, don't you?
Well, it's sort of like they made me suffer. Now I'll make them suffer, you know.
It's payback time.
Yeah, yeah.
So are you teaching anything else?
No, it's a graduate seminar, so it counts as two courses.
So did anybody drop out after the first week?
We're meeting tomorrow for the first time.
Oh, for the first time.
It meets once a week, that's
okay,
right.
So you don't know yet.
I am getting ready, but I know the men who are going to be in the class, and they all seem like good fellows.
How many in the class?
Six.
Six.
Yes. So it's a remarkably light teaching load for me this term. I don't think I've ever had one this light in 18 years.
So so basically what you're telling me is you're going to punish them and you're not going to apologize for it. Is that what you're
correct.
Saying?
Correct. 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 But again, if we want to be in these conversations, bring our knowledge to bear, and also, of course, learn from other people, then we have to kind of know what's been written, what are the rules.
Will there be arguing in this class?
Well, there will be evaluating.
I mean, will you be making assertions and encouraging people to challenge your assertions, or are they to make assertions and you're going to challenge them to defend? How does that work?
Actually, that's a good question, Chuck. It's a little more basic even than this, and if I can just say this with you, it's un-American.
Un-American?
Yeah, because the American rhetorical scene, the way we talk to each other politically and socially and those kinds of things,
it's a trash heap.
Well, exactly. We assume we know what the other person is thinking. We assume we understand why he reached his or her conclusions, and then we paint them with a broad brush. See? But this course is actually...
That's called a straw man.
Yeah, exactly. we push them over and then we set them on fire. This course is actually the opposite of that. The primary focus is on understanding the work that they're reading. And I want them also to evaluate it. So I'll just be sending them into the literature, into the journal articles, into the books that have been written. And their first assignment is to actually be able to tell me and their classmates week after week how that person does his work and how he reaches the conclusions that he or perhaps she reached. Then also, okay, let's evaluate that, but the first difficult task is to understand.
The first difficult task is to understand. That would imply that there has to be some kind of thinking involved.
Exactly.
Do the men who come to the seminary know, I'm not talking about these men that you're, this is an advanced course, graduate, do they know how to think?
Well, yes, by and large, our students are actually very good.
Well, that's comforting.
Yeah, but they come with varying abilities and backgrounds and so forth, and so that's one of our tasks is to try to inculcate in them to cause it to become ingrained in them a kind of an intellectual humility, if I can use
really?
That phrase.
Because the way people think is usually revealed in their rhetoric.
Yes, I know.
And if you sample the media today, as you pointed out before, whether it's politics, whatever it is, and the rhetoric reveals the thinking, it's bankrupt, I think.
Yeah.
And I'm not trying to overstate it here.
Right.
I think it's bankrupt. And I think the first clue to the low level of rhetoric or thinking in the culture is the degree of presence of ad hominem arguments.
Absolutely.
And it's like we just go straight to the ad hominem now. We don't even have anything in between.
Yeah.
We
attack
just call people
person.
Names.
Yeah,
it's very disappointing. Well, let me take this telephone call here, and then we can resume on this question. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Jane, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, thank you.
Good morning.
I'm new to the Internet, and I told my pastor that I have political stuff enough for a million years. I wanted some good Bible study, and he turned me on to Concordia Seminary, iTunes University.
Mm-hmm.
And so I have Dr. Gibbs.
The secret's out.
It is awesome, and I didn't know if everyone knew about it. You know, I'm sure most of the world does, but me. But you go through Concordia Seminary and then to the iTunes University, and my husband had to already get some more memory for my computer because I'm downloading all of these books.
That's awesome.
And I get to sit in his classroom and take notes and pause and back up, and awesome.
By the way, he will not apologize for anything that you hear in iTunes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, it's so good. Thank you. I just wanted to let
well, thanks for
the
call.
World know.
Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
iTunes.
Well,
I heard from somebody else here just the last couple of weeks that it's like red hot, the iTunes option.
You know, we have a couple of people on our staff. Well, one of our faculty members, Tony Cook. I don't know if you've had Tony on the show. He's a very articulate guy. And then Kit Bourne and some of his workers.
There's a guy who has I don't know if I want to say accomplished, perfected rhetoric, but there's a guy who understands rhetoric.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, it's somehow, I don't even understand how it works, Chuck. It's through Apple Corporation.
Right.
But it's iTunes University. And then our school, our little Concordia Seminary, is one of the leaders in the country.
Yep.
And
guys are red hot.
Well, in the last month, we had like 110,000 downloads.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable. And
what does that tell you?
Well, it tells you that people are looking for sources. That's what it tells you. And it tells you how rapidly the word can spread about an interesting or helpful source of materials. I've actually been told that, and I tried to find this on YouTube, I've been told that atheists are downloading our stuff in order to try to refute it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if that's true or not. It could be an urban legend, you know. But
without any proof, without any statistics, I'd bet at least $2 that's true.
So, Jane, thank you very much for a free advertisement for Concordia Seminary's iTunes University site. And you're quite right. It's fairly easy to use. And
CSL.edu, right?
Yes. And then you click on the iTunes U button on the lower right-hand side of the webpage, and there's an amazing array of resources. And some of it clearly is geared for pastors, but others are geared for lay lay readership that just doesn't have the technical training but still is very interested in theology and truth and so forth.
I think to bring this back around to the original conversation, this is an assumption that I have, but I think that the gap between the bankrupt rhetoric that we were describing before,
mm-hmm.
in which people feel free to talk without thinking and to attack without reason, and the quest on the other side of the spectrum where people are genuinely interested in truth,
yeah.
is maybe as broad as it's ever been in my life.
Yeah, yeah, it's really, maybe it's the noise, but maybe it is getting broader and broader all the time. It's difficult. I mean, you know, for instance, when at times I've been on the show, Chuck, we've talked about the abortion issue.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a good case in point where it's very difficult to, because it's such an emotional issue, and it should be, to talk calmly with someone on the other side and to say, well, why do you think that? Or could I suggest maybe another way to approach the issue? Things like that. And, we certainly are an emotional culture, and that doesn't necessarily give space for fair-minded discussion. At the end of the day, you know, we might still disagree, but understanding is a good thing, because, well, to speak frankly, in terms of the Great Commandments, if I understand you, then I have a greater chance of being able to love you as Christ commanded. So,
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to join the conversation, it's an open phone program. You can take up any topic that you like. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study?
Yes, Pastor. I'd like for you to give me an application and understanding for Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. And a definition of Christian existentialism. I think I'm saying that right.
Ecclesiastes 8, what are the
15,
verses?
15 through 17.
15 through 17.
And a definition of Christian existentialism.
All right. You got the question,
I think so.
All right. Thank you, James.
Thank you.
Ecclesiastes 8, verses 15 through 17 say, "And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and to be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Existentialism in there, Pastor?
Well,
what is existentialism?
Yeah, it's a large question, and it would be an example of, you know, maybe if James were here in the studio, we could talk about what he means by the term existentialism. As I understand the philosophical term existentialism, it's a contradiction to say Christian existentialism. Because existentialism finds the source of meaning within the individual and within the individual's decision to choose what he or she thinks is an authentic existence. Well, just the way of saying it, you know, you can see how me-centered all of that is, you know, so that existentialism...
So your own personal existence,
well,
is,
yeah,
the source
as a,
of all reality.
Now, again, what I know about the philosophy of existentialism would rattle around in a very small container.
Yeah.
Just as an example, the well-known New Testament scholar, Rudolf Bultmann, he's dead now. He died, maybe 20, 30 years ago. He attempted to marry together Christian thinking and existentialist philosophy. The problem is in doing that, he had to let go of a lot of Christian things in order to make it work. And in fact, most traditional Christians, without meaning to sound too negative here, would regard Rudolf Bultmann's program as being a heretical one, see. Now, there's a long story as to why he apparently felt he had to do that, but what I'm guessing, because the way James has linked together Ecclesiastes 8 and the phrase Christian existentialism, he may be talking about the fact that in Ecclesiastes you get this kind of very subdued, humbled, it's summarized downright pessimistic view of, okay, what can we actually know here? What can we actually accomplish in this life? And of course, this is Solomon in his old age. And if we read the story of Solomon, he has good reason to be depressed in a sense. When you read the narrative in Kings, you wonder if Solomon actually was even a believer by the time he ended his life because of his worship of other gods and so forth. I think it's actually a fairly risky thing to take a couple of verses from Ecclesiastes 8 out of context. See, Solomon he's going on about, you know, what are human beings able to do left to their own devices? And the answer is not much. Not much at all. In fact, if you think you can, what you're going to find out is that death will bring everybody down, right? And somebody will come after you. Somebody will inherit your wealth. It's not going to do you one bit of good. That's most of Ecclesiastes is in that vein. So when we look at verse 15, we read verse 14 beforehand. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. In other words, good things happen to bad people, bad things happen to good people, humanly speaking, right? So it's in that context that he says, well, try to find a little happiness. You know, that's what verse 15 is in a sense. I recommend joy, for there's no good thing under the sun but to eat, drink, and be joyful. That's all you got. Well, let's see. I would teach my students not to take these verses out of context and to try to build like a philosophy of life from these verses. I would teach them to read all of Ecclesiastes and say, oh, this is the statement of a depressed man who at the moment can't see everything he needs to see. In fact, Solomon's vision doesn't actually clear until you get to the end of the book, right? It would be, maybe a parallel would be taking the speeches of one of Job's friends, right? Mm-hmm. And, you know, when you get to the end of Job, God says to your friends, to Job's friends, he says, you're a bunch of idiots, right? You didn't know what you were talking about. But sometimes just because it's in the Bible, people read a couple of verses and they say, oh, this is a word from God for me in a direct sort of way.
No.
Not so much.
Or you could talk about Corey Haim, the now deceased Corey Haim.
Oh, yeah.
At a very young point in his life, had the world by the tail.
Right.
And is now dead.
Right.
Because apparently he couldn't overcome addictions.
Yeah.
And it's an Ecclesiastes kind of a...
It is an Ecclesiastes kind of thing. Right?
Kind of a thing.
Right.
All right, hope that helps you, James. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Brad, you're next on the Bible study.
Good morning. I had a question about Psalms, and I was wondering, is there any indication of whether which Psalms were written before David's fall with Bathsheba and which Psalms were written after his fall with Bathsheba?
I certainly don't know the answer to that question. Do you know, Doctor?
Well, some of the Psalms simply don't have titles, right? Some of them do. For instance, I went right to Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Right. Mm-hmm. But other than that, I don't think we have enough information to know. We'd be sort of guessing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Are they written in order, I guess, is another question?
No, not necessarily.
Okay.
No, that's actually a point of some discussion is what is the arrangement that the psalms have. Of course, some of them are after David, right? Some of them, I think there's one or two Psalms of Moses, actually, in the Psalter. So the arrangement of the Book of the Psalms, what little I know about it, it seems to be more of a thematic arrangement.
Okay.
Rather
okay.
than chronological or organized even around David himself.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, the reason I'm asking is in chapter 19, he specifically asked God to keep him from sinfulness and mm-hmm. to keep his thinking correct.
Uh-huh.
And I was thinking now, did that come about because of his mistake, was his thinking right, you know, ahead of time?
Yes. Oh, that's a good question. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure we can tell, actually. And, of course, it could have happened before, but then David, in a sense, turned away from his own prayer.
Yeah, it makes you curious why that would happen if his thinking was correct. because sometimes, you know, we fall into things like that because we think, well, I'm beyond that. I don't have to worry about that.
Right.
But
right.
In fact, he actually admits he needs help keeping his thinking right.
Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, and it's a good point, and I think we get into that trouble when we forget that we actually, as believers, live in a corrosive environment, if I could say it that way, and that our, you know, this is why we just are regularly needing to hear again in good and creative ways, biblical ways of, you know, who God is, what he's done for us, who we are in Christ. Because actually, if your tank runs empty on that kind of good news, there's all kinds of messages out there in the world that are trying to change our thinking, as you said, move it from right thinking to wrong thinking. And so we just need to be constantly building one another up in that truth.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Very good.
Thanks
you bet.
For the call.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's take up this subject here, which appeared recently on the Drudge Report.
That's a kind of a fair-minded guy, isn't it?
Well, you know, I think the jury's out on that in the minds of some, but it is one of the most popular Internet sites in the world. And they had a story which
it's
is
probably
taken,
a vote against it, isn't it?
I don't know.
Like our iTunes.
See, you're asking me to think, and I just don't, I'm not going to go there.
Yeah.
The Times Online. This is written by a man by the name of Richard Owen. And the headline is, Chief Exorcist Father Gabriel Amorth says the devil is in the Vatican. Well, then it goes on in just a remarkable series of claims here. And I'm thinking to myself, the person who sees this headline and clicks on it and looks at this story probably falls into one of two categories. And I want to test that assumption with you first of all. The first category is, what? Exorcism. Then they see the exorcist. It's Hollywood. There are no real demons. There's no such thing as possession. We left that station a long time ago.
Right.
And the other possibility, it seems to me, is, ooh, yeah, exorcism. Oh, yeah, I'm really into that. I'm interested in supernatural, super psychological, super paranoia stuff.
You do that really well.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Do you think that those are probably the two main reactions to a story like this, a headline like this?
Well, the other one that comes to mind is that people who are very happy and gleeful to hear bad news about the church in general.
Oh, yeah?
And maybe especially the Church of Rome, you know. But I'm not sure why else a person would click on that.
So when you... first of all, would you click on this if you happen to be on the Drudge Report and you saw this headline here? Would that interest you, or do you think you'd just move on?
I suppose I might be mildly curious about it. Yes,
I would like to think that you'd be curious about it.
Well, then I would. If you would like that, Charles, then I would do it.
So when you see the headline, and here's a big picture of Father Gabriel. He's got a crucifix in his hand.
Yes.
He is the chief exorcist at the Vatican. You know, it's like, I think to myself, well, Tony La Russa, he's the manager of the Cardinals,
yes,
you know,
yes.
and Dale Meyer, he's the president of Concordia Seminary, and this guy is the chief exorcist.
Yeah, right.
It's like, do you have any classes for that down at the seminary?
We don't, actually, but sometimes wonder.
Would going through your class with your six men, could that lead to a chief exorcist job? I bet that pays well, don't you think?
Yeah, I'm not sure you go into that job for the pay.
What's your reaction as a seminary professor? There he is. You can see his picture.
Yes.
He looks like a very serious man, older rather than younger, and he's, you know, if there's an exorcism needed, I guess this is the guy you call. Now, do you look at this, do you take it seriously?
Not until I read more. Not until I become informed.
But you're not going to just check out because exorcisms, we stopped doing that 2,000 years ago. You're not going to check out at that point, are you?
No, the scripture pretty clearly indicates demonic possession in the time of Jesus, right? Jesus is casting out demons all over the place. Interestingly,
2,000 years ago, Pastor.
Interestingly, there was not a lot before in the Old Testament, and there's not a lot afterwards.
Really?
Yeah, no, I mean, just think of the book of Acts. I mean, I can think of Paul casting out the evil spirit in Philippi in chapter 16. But so anyway, that raises the question about that. But I think that as traditional Christians, we need to reckon with the reality of Satan and at least with the possibility that demonic possession All right. could happen today.
Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. We'll get this guy's business card in case you need one. We'll be right back.
Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, will host Brunch at the Sim on Easter Sunday, April 4th, and on Mother's Day, May 9th, in Coburg Hall on the seminary campus. Brunch will be served from 10 until 3. The menu includes carved ham, fried chicken, carved roasted turkey, jumbo cocktail shrimp, eggs Benedict, and even Belgian waffles. Reservations are recommended for Concordia Seminary's Brunch at the Sim.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts on KFUO Radio. Our first service airs at 8 a.m. and comes from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County, where the Reverend Dennis Castens is the senior pastor. Our late service begins at 10:45 and comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, where the Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is the pastor. Join us every Sunday morning for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
During the debate over embryonic stem cell research, we pro-lifers said it's wrong to kill human embryos, and adult stem cell research is where the success is. People like Barack Obama accused us of putting ideology over science. A few years back, California committed $3 billion to fund embryonic stem cells. They should have listened to the Wall Street Journal nearly a decade ago when it said follow the money, because then 13 out of 15 U.S. biotech companies invested in adult stem cells. Now California's quietly diverting the money to adult stem cells to follow the obvious success. Too bad they put ideology over science all these years, killing countless human embryos in the process. Will President Obama get the message?
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Ominous. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Church abuse scandals in Germany have reached the older brother of Pope Benedict XVI, and while there's been no suggestion of wrongdoing by the pontiff, the launch of an inquiry by German Catholic officials after his brother admitted slapping children years ago is stirring Vatican fears of a major crisis for the papacy. German church officials said Wednesday they'll examine what, if anything, Benedict knew about abuse during his time as Archbishop of Munich. The Swedish artist who drew a caricature depicting Muhammad as a dog says he did it to show that artistic freedom allows mockery of all religions, including Islam.
I'm actually not interested in offending the prophet. The point is actually just to share that you can.
Lars Vilks says he has no regrets about the drawing, even though it made him the target of an alleged murder plot involving an American woman who's now in custody. I'm Steve Coleman.
The essence of the afternoon on KFUO Radio includes a lot of fun. We do have a lot of fun between 1 and 4 p.m. at The Essence. Becky Shaw joins us from Light of Christ Chinese Mission at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Olivet. She always has some cultural observation to make. And Dr. Scott Seidler from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood as well, as a lot of music and other commentary. I hope you'll join us 1 to 4 p.m. for The Essence on KFUO Radio.
The Butterfly House in Chesterfield presents March Morphomania throughout the month of March at 15193 Olive Boulevard in Chesterfield. Visitors will find the blue morpho species. The iridescent blue on their wings is an attention grabber and creates a good challenge for photographers. The Butterfly House is open Tuesday through Sunday from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. Find out more online at www.butterflyhouse.org.
Listening to the Bible study, it's an Ask the Pastor Bible study. Do you believe in demons? Do you believe in demon possession or demon oppression?
I believe in Jesus.
You believe in Jesus? I knew that already. That part I had already established. But I think people are all over the board when it comes to are demons real? Is the devil real? Is there a hell? All these things. And a significant number, an increasing number of people will say no.
Right.
No, there's a heaven. and but probably not a hell, and certainly not demons. Angels, yeah, probably, and demon possession. Now that's really medieval there. That's
so, or Salem witch trial at the latest.
Oh yeah, I mean that's just a, it's an embarrassing
crucible.
Thing. So we got Father Gabriel Amorth. He's 85 years old. He has been the Vatican's chief exorcist for 25 years.
Mm-hmm.
How long have you been in the seminary?
18, going 18 on 18.
Years. So you just got 7 years to go before you reach the level. Can you imagine if you'd been doing exorcisms for the last 18 years, if that's what you did, you'd probably be kind of tired by now, wouldn't you?
I think you'd have a different perspective on life.
The story says here that he has dealt with 70,000 cases of demonic possession. He said that the consequences of satanic infiltration have included power struggles involving the Vatican. And then he goes on to say, when one speaks of the smoke of Satan, which is a phrase coined by Pope Paul VI back in 1972, it is all true, including these latest stories of violence and pedophilia. Wow. He obviously believes that demon possession is true, and he has been involved in exorcising them. Where does that fit into your otherwise academic... It's not very academic, is it?
Not as we normally think of it. But as we kind of indicated before the break, I don't think that the scripture allows us to dismiss these things. My understanding of the Roman Church's approach to exorcism and to demonic possession is that it's a very cautious, very sophisticated approach. So, for instance, I wonder if when it says 70,000 cases, I wonder if that means 70,000 reported cases, some of which Father Amorth decided were genuine and some weren't, right? Because there's all forms of strange forms of mental illness and so forth. But no, as we were chatting on the break, occasionally a pastor will call me or email me and ask me this kind of question because there's a very strange situation going on in the life of someone that he's acquainted with. I don't actually have any experience in this realm, which we must admit is certainly a possible form of evil and need for ministry. I firsthand know nothing about it.
The story says here that Father Amorth has just published Memoirs of an Exorcist, a series of interviews with the Vatican journalist Marco Tosati. He said that the attempt on the life of Pope John Paul II in 1981 had been the work of the devil, as had an incident last Christmas when a mentally disturbed woman threw herself at Pope Benedict the 16th at the start of midnight mass. You may remember that.
I remember that
was in the news. The person pulled the Pope to the ground. Father Jose Antonio Fortia Cucarol, a Rome-based exorcist, said that Father Amorth had gone well beyond the evidence in claiming that Satan was infiltrating some of these things. Cardinals might be better or worse, but all have upright intentions and seek the glory of God. So here's a guy that is kind of downplaying it.
Yeah.
He's written this memoir. Father Amorth told La Repubblica that the devil was pure spirit, invisible, but he manifests himself with blasphemies and afflictions in the person he possesses. He can remain hidden or speak in different languages, transform himself, or appear to be agreeable. At times he makes fun of me, Father Amorth said. He said it sometimes took six or seven of his assistants to hold down a possessed man, a possessed person. Those possessed often yelled and screamed and spat out nails or pieces of glass, which he kept in a bag. Anything can come out of their mouths, finger-length pieces of iron, but also rose petals. Father Amorth said that he hoped every diocese would eventually have a resident exorcist. Hi, I'm Pastor Rathard, and this is my assistant exorcist, Father... Under church canon law, any priest can perform exorcisms, but in practice they are carried out by a chosen few trained in the rites. The priest was ordained in 1954, became an official exorcist. I'm not sure how that happens. 1986. In the past, he had suggested that Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin were possessed by the devil. He approves of the 1973 film The Exorcist, which, although exaggerated, offered what he called a substantially exact picture of possession.
Mm-hmm.
So what does the academic Dr. Jeff Gibbs do with all this information?
Well, again, I believe that Satan is a real being, a fallen angel, just as the Bible teaches us. So in that sense, as the article said, he would be spirit rather than flesh the way we have,
right?
Since the angels appear not to have flesh substance as we do, although they are creatures of God. And again, from the scriptures, I know of nothing that says that this is impossible, right? I suspect it's rare, on the basis of experience and church history and things like that. But I have read a little bit about this, and I do think that there's probably a tendency, just kind of as you indicated at the beginning, to go too far in one way or the other in thinking about this, to say, oh, this is impossible and it's silly. Or, on the other hand, to say there's a demon under every rock, if mm-hmm. I can say it that way. And so the truth, I suspect, is, you know, somewhere in the middle, as it often is in these things. And but the Lutheran tradition that I know of has, by and large, ignored this specifically. I don't actually know some Pentecostal groups. Have a very heavy emphasis on deliverance ministry, as they call it sometimes, and casting out demons. Although, I guess, if I deserve to have an opinion, I would say that they go too far in the direction of finding this phenomenon, this evil phenomenon, everywhere, you know. On the other hand, I don't know of any of the mainline Christian churches other than the Catholics who actually have, you know, a right, they have designated people to actually deal with these kinds of situations.
So you, as well as anybody, trying to teach men to be pastors here at Concordia Seminary, I think have a handle on the landscape and how crazy it is.
Mm-hmm.
The truth claims coming from every direction. The atheists have recently sort of invaded that space and now, mm-hmm. in an aggressive way, are
right.
making their truth claims. Oh,
right.
man, I mean, it's just all over the board.
Right.
When a headline like this shows up in the news, a headline that some of your students have probably seen,
yeah.
do you say to yourself, oh, this should make for some stimulating conversation in class or in Bible study on Sunday or whatever. Oh, you know, this is great.
Yeah.
Give us a chance to engage. Or do you say, oh, no, it just gets worse and worse every day. Now
yeah.
we got this going. Which of those two things do you tend to?
Well, I think probably the first. You know, again, I think it's important to talk about things, to reason about them when they show up on the Internet or in the newspaper. I shall actually get the newspaper, by the way.
Mm.
That leaves a vanishing, yeah, exactly, right. Let's hear it for the Post-Dispatch. I think that we always go back to the beginning, and in the beginning, the center, if you will, is Jesus of Nazareth, right, and the testimony about him that we have in Scripture. So I always go back there, and you test everything by that Holy Spirit, right, and then you move out with the biblical story, the biblical witness. So that's why, again, I don't think we can say automatically, oh, that's nonsense. I don't think the Bible allows us to do that. I don't think Jesus allows us to do that. There is a great conflict going on. There has been since Genesis 3. And as Luther talked about the devil, the world, and our own flesh, by that, of course, he means the sinful part of us that still lives, not our bodies. That conflict is very real. And as you know, it's been often said that maybe Satan's greatest strategy in our day is to pretend, convince people that he's pretend and that he doesn't exist.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Donna, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I wanted to talk about prayer, and God opens the door of opportunity for us to witness to others. I've been praying for God to open doors where I can witness to him, and I've been praying for some relatives. One was a nephew that had lived in Houston that moved to Illinois, and I was able to see him. I hadn't seen him since he was 9 years old, and I talked to him the other day. And I've been praying. He believes in God. He believes in Jesus, but he's unchurched. And I've been praying that God would give him a hunger for the Word of God. And he had several questions, and I said I would try to answer as many as I could, or I would get help. And we talked, and then I prayed with him and other family members too. And he's seeking the Word of God, and I think he's interested in the church, and I told him about the Lutheran church. He told me that he got a lot of his information on the History Channel, and I said, don't listen to the History Channel to get your information, read the Bible. And then like 2 hours later, he told me, I'm going to read the Bible. And I thought, wow, what an answer to prayer, you know, that. And I introduced him to KFUO, and that he's getting, and God is hearing my prayers, and he's answering, and he's putting that hunger in their hearts, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I just want to share that.
All right, thanks for the
call.
Thank you. Any comments, Dr. Gibbs?
Well, it's a great story, and you know, I think we forget that even when sending out the apostles, the first thing that Jesus said to them is, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers. So I think that, of course, we don't control prayer, we offer it, but, you know, Donna's instinct was to pray for an opportunity, you know. And I just think that's exactly right, and of course it's a mystery, as we all know, as to when an opportunity presents itself and when it doesn't. But it sounds like a great opportunity. And I also think that it's very important, especially in America today, where we're all isolated and I can get my information on the internet. I never have to. I have Facebook. I have MySpace.
iTunes.
I know. Yeah, right. That, you know, Donna encouraged her nephew and all of us to be in contact with a bunch of other flesh and blood Christians and with a pastor who's been well-trained and who knows how to offer the good news of Jesus.
So why? Why do you want to do it?
Because that's the way we're built.
Just, are you having a selfish motivation here? Because that's what you do, you know.
I know, you create
pastors here, and
exactly.
They need jobs.
They do. They need to be paid.
Do you have an ulterior motive there?
They need to be paid big bucks.
Yeah?
No, actually, I was talking with a friend about this. Have you ever noticed, and I think this is true on a lot of levels, have you ever noticed, whether it's just emotionally or spiritually or whatever, you know, you can know something, and you can tell it to yourself, but you know there's a power to it when you hear it from somebody else. In other words, another human being, you know, you, for instance, you're down again. You say, man, I'm not a Christian. I don't think God has any use for me at all. And you can tell yourself, no, that's not true. I'm baptized. I believe in Jesus. I belong to him. My life has purpose. Right? And that works. But then somebody else comes to you and says, you know what? I'm here to tell you that you are baptized and you belong to Jesus Christ, see? And even though it doesn't seem like it's you, you actually have purpose in life because you belong to Jesus Christ.
I have an example of that, which is not necessarily a church example, but I've...
No, it can be just on the human level.
I've had a few radio jobs in my time. Some of them weren't all that extraordinary.
Mm-hmm.
And I was working at a radio station where the management had kind of... gone south,
uh-huh.
And didn't appear to know what it was doing. And the things that I knew were true,
yes.
The things that I knew were right,
right,
were in question. And there was another guy.
Mm-hmm.
He and I kept each other sane.
Yes,
we say this is
yes,
this is not the direction. This is, and we affirmed what we believed, what we had been taught in school, and what we had learned in our careers. And I'm telling you, if I hadn't
right.
had that guy, I don't know.
Here's the point. We need community. That's the point. We need other human beings. We're built for it. So it's back at Adam and Eve, right? It's not good for the man to be alone. So not just talking about marriage, but about community. And we need to have that contact with other people, and especially in the spiritual realm. It's not just me and my Bible. It's not just me and Jesus. There's a reason why the Bible says that you are members of one body. Right? And again, this is one of the things that our culture does that tends to isolate people physically from one another. But so that, you know, it's a wonderful sharing that Donna gave us. And, you know, I just encourage her to keep on doing that, and for all of us to just recognize that we actually need each other, somebody outside of myself to speak to me. I can speak to them, and because that's the way we're made. That's the way human beings work.
Let's take another call. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hey, Linda.
Hi. Well, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John is saying in the last part of that verse, he says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And you were saying, Pastor, that one of Satan's strategies is to try to convince us that he doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
But the greatest strategy is to take our eyes away from Jesus, to take our attention away from Jesus, because, you know, the power over Satan and this world and our own sinful flesh, the power over that is Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
and our attention placed on him. And if somebody is, I've seen someone who is undoubtedly, I don't know if she was possessed, but I knew I couldn't cast anything out, but I spent hours with her, and I just kept giving her Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Finally, I was singing to her, "O Lamb of God, you know,
mm-hmm.
wash me with thy precious blood till I am just a Lamb of God." And, oh my gosh, just all of a sudden, I just spoke to her about the blood of Jesus. And it's got to be the blood, and it's got to be the cross, and that's a place where, you know, Satan doesn't have a chance there.
Mm-hmm.
God bless you.
Thanks for the call. Any comments?
Well, that's right. It's so interesting to me that in our media, you have all these stories where there's real evil, but there's no corresponding good. When there's demons, it's always demons versus humans. It's not demons versus Christ. And Linda's right. I mean, I don't, again, know anything firsthand about this, but this is what Satan cannot withstand, is the simple message of Christ, his blood on the cross, his resurrection. Because death, as you know, is Satan's instrument. I mean, because it's connected to sin. So the fact that Jesus actually overcame death means that, as Linda pointed us to 1 John, that the Son of God was manifested for this, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he's in the process of doing that. And, of course, the day is coming when maybe soon, maybe today, maybe we won't die, Chuck.
Wow.
Now, we'll have to be changed.
Boy, that affects your plans, wouldn't it?
Yeah, it would.
So let's come full circle here, and let's talk about community.
Mm-hmm.
I guess community and communication come from the same root. Would
yeah.
that be correct?
I think so.
We talked about how, in the beginning of this program, how communication has degenerated, I think.
Yeah.
And part of the problem is that there isn't any thinking involved. There's plenty of concluding. That is, I know what I want. That
right.
I know what my preferences are. And so I will formulate some kind of communication that serves that,
mm-hmm.
which may or may not lead to the truth.
Right.
That's the thing that's in play now. So if my preference is wrong, if I think that I don't know what else happens today, but my girlfriend's got to have an abortion. That's all I know.
Right. Right.
And so I'm going to come up with arguments and substantiation that leads to that. But you know what? Abortion is wrong.
Right.
And those who say that it isn't wrong are not dealing with the truth. Now, you're training pastors, and you said that they arrive with some semblance of the ability to think.
Yeah.
And now they're going to graduate, and they're going to go out into the parish, a parish full of people with all kinds of preferences, who
mm-hmm.
haven't thought hardly anything through,
mm-hmm.
who are going to be judging what the pastor is saying and how he presents it. Well, that's enough to make you quit the seminary right there, I think.
Plus, they don't pay you very good.
Well, there you go. Then we're up to strike two. We find another one, and we're done here.
Yeah, yeah.
How do you prepare pastors to deliver the law and the gospel and the truths that are in the catechism?
Yeah.
There are going to be at least six truths they're going to be sharing all the time.
Yeah.
To people who don't really care much about thinking and probably are better at name calling than they are thinking in some cases.
Yeah. Well, of course, you've asked a nice big question for a wrap up. To be honest, I think that the most important thing is that the pastor, the seminarian himself, must have, if I can use this phrase, must have fallen in love with the truth that's in Christ and in discovering it. Because then when he goes out, that's kind of where he's centered. That's where he's standing personally, you know, as a Christian. So in other words, the best preparation and the essential preparation for being a pastor is not surprisingly to be a Christian.
That's a good point.
Yeah, it is. And see, so what happens then is that way in ministry, when things come and go, when they wax and wane, when they're easy and hard, that never changes. So that even if your plans are successful from a obvious human point of view, you realize that, well, that's not what's ultimately what matters. And when your plans fail, attendance might be down, or a family gets mad and leaves, and you can't figure out why. Was it something I did? Was it something they did? You may never find out, see? That doesn't change. And so for the pastor himself, again, to have fallen in love with Jesus Christ, his truth, and then if that's kind of the burning center, if I could say it that way, and in a quiet, introverted way or an extroverted way, it doesn't matter. It's not a personality type thing. Then he will go out, the pastor will go out, and he will have that to share. I can still remember the first week of ordained ministry in my office in Grace Lutheran Church in Scappoose, Oregon. It would have been in late July of 1979, and I had my little office, and I had my books on the shelves, and then I looked around and I said, oh, dear God in heaven, what do I do now? And the answer is, at the same time, I didn't have a clue, and I knew exactly what to do.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't have a clue about who to meet or what to do or where to go. But you know what? This Sunday, I'm going to preach the good news of Jesus, and I'm going to offer the sacrament of the altar. Okay? Shut up and get to work on your sermon.
It's a good place to start. At least you know
where
to start.
And that's the center. It's with Christ and the things that he gives. And then you figure out the rest of it. That's the way it works. Let me guess. Kind of your life is like that too?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I thought, yeah.
Yeah. So do you have, we have about a minute left here. Do you have a suggestion for responding to the ad hominem argument for the pastor or the person listening to us today who gets into a discussion? And I think this happens to lay people in particular who are trying to share Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
If you happen to make a pretty good point, if you happen to make a pretty good argument, sooner or later the person who's losing is going to call you something.
Yeah,
he's
going
to accuse you of something.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have a good response for that?
Yeah, stay calm. Don't react. Stay calm. Don't react.
Don't react.
And stay in the conversation with that person. Now, they may not want to stay. They may leave. Well, you have no control over that. But, yeah, breathe deep. Stay calm and stay in the conversation, trying to remember that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love that person as much as God loves me.
If I were in that situation and I were to say something like this, well, I'm feeling pretty good about my argument here or my point of view.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I've won this argument.
Mm-hmm.
Because you obviously have no further points to make and have decided just to call me names, which means I win. Do you think that's a good tactic?
That's called gloating. Generally not good.
Okay. All right. No gloating allowed. It's a no gloating zone.
Yeah,
right.
Kind of gloating, yeah.
Technical foul, Dr. Gibbs says.
Exactly.
Thank you so much for the conversation.
Thanks, Chuck. Yeah, very good. Yep.
It's always good to see you. Professor Gibbs is professor here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and is in an obviously excellent mood because he's beating up students and not apologizing for it for the entire next trimester.
And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen.
Tomorrow we'll continue in Acts chapter 10 with Pastor Larry Troxell, and we hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.